You must find Psalm 92, please. Let's ask for God's help before we go any further, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we've just sung a most exhilarating hymn. How beautiful, how wonderful you are. How holy, burning in holiness. And yet you are mild and loving. There's no God like you because there is no other God. We ask now, Father, in expectation and with the help of your Holy Spirit, we will apply ourselves to learning of you, about you, and going deeper into you. And going home with you on a higher plane. We ask and pray this through Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. A father was showing his young son around an old church and pointing to a tablet on the wall which says, "And these are the names of those who died in the services." To which his son asks, "Was that the morning service or the evening service?" Very funny, but Alan now proposes. If we're honest, and I'm generalising here now, I'm not just referring to us here, but generally speaking, if people are honest, we often don't share the mind of the psalmist when we go to church as human beings, when he says, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And as a consequence, because we're not in the right frame of mind, how often do people come away disappointed from a church on a Sunday? And why is that? Well, there's probably several reasons, but possibly because in so many so-called Christian churches these days, people are seeking things other than God. Other than what God has primarily appointed for corporate Christian worship, that it should focus on him and be about him and to him for his glory and our blessing. It's not for a whoopee good time. So we would do well to see if we go to church on a Sunday, or any other time for that matter, if we go in a biblical frame of mind. And Psalm 92 is a good place to start. Did you notice its heading? It's unique. A psalm to be sung on the Sabbath day. A song for the Sabbath day. Now, we don't know the background of Psalm 92, how it got its title, but it certainly includes some very succinct answers to the question, why go to church, why worship God? Why? And it does us good to evaluate these things from time to time. And the psalm, because of the way Hebrew prose and writing is done, sort of splits in two halves. It builds up to verse 8, and then there's the rest of it which reflects on what's gone before. So in certain respects, verse 8 is the pivotal verse which everything leading up to and what follows after hinges around. So we're going to try and keep this as simple as possible. I don't want to patronise you when I say that, but we will skip around this psalm a bit and see what we can find out. First of all, we will look at the why, when and how of worship. This is not exhaustive. So in this first half of the psalm, the psalmist gives us the why, when and how of worship. So first of all, why do we worship God? Verse 1. Because it is good. It's a very good thing to do. Now you forgive me if I've stated the obvious, but it's good to be good. There's nothing gooder than worshipping God. It has a benefit beyond all recognition, which I think you and I will agree, that addressing God And that means in attitude, heart and mind, not just with words and songs, but turning to him in an attitude of looking towards him and appreciating him and even longing to appreciate him. If we feel we don't appreciate him enough, which I think you'll agree all decent point of own readers don't think they do, that's good. It's a good thing. That is good. So, why do we worship God? Because it's a good thing to do. Secondly, because of who God is. He is the Most High. Verse 8. And because he is the omnipotent, sovereign creator. Verse 8. He is exalted. He is exalted. Now that begs the question, well in that case, by whom? I'm trying to worship God, and I'm a born-again believer, and I don't think I do it adequately, so exactly, who has exalted him already? How did he get to be exalted? Because I feel short of doing this exaltation. Well, his own glory exalts him. He doesn't need an audience, if I can use that inadequate expression. His own glory exalts him. The heavenly host exalts him. And you'll notice, it says, exalted forever. Always. Before you and I existed. Before anyone existed, he was exalted. Before he even created the heavenly host, he was exalted. His very name and being exalts himself. I know this is a different concept for us to get around our heads, because we seem to think that to be exalted you need an audience. Well, before God created, there was him. There was the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And he was exalted. You and I cannot begin to understand how that could be. We will one day when we get to glory. He is exalted. He's always been exalted. Before any human being existed, he was exalted. Because by very virtue of his nature and who he is exalted. He speaks into being the universe. Never mind all this evolution and Big Bang twat. He speaks the universe into being and he sustains it by the word of his power. He is exalted. And why do we worship God? Because of what God is. Namely the one who shows us, verse 2, unfailing love and faithfulness. And am I right glad of that? Because frankly, when I look at my walk of faith as a born-again believer, I'm all over the shop. If you could put some dotted lines on a map and see the pathway that I've taken, I dare say you may be the same, you'll see it's going like this, in an S shape, all the way up and down, all over the shop. Round the bend, back down again, up you go. Unfailing love, it doesn't fail, it never runs out. And when you sin, and the flesh and the old Adam and the sinful nature has got the better of us, and we feel so down that we've let him down again, okay, he has to sit us down, and it might be necessary to try this perhaps, but his anger is very short, but his patience and his long-suffering lasts for eternity. His unfailing love never fails. He goes after the one sheep that has got lost from the 99, and he will bring you back. He wants to bring you back. He wants to renew fellowship with you. So it's good, in a sense, to be broken and repentant. But don't stay there. Even if all you can do, like the lost sheep in the thicket, bleat out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, come and save me. Come and bring me back. He will come looking for you. He cannot but ignore. He will not ignore. He cannot but respond to the cry of his child. It says so in the Psalms. He hears my cry. He comes to me. So because of what God is, he is unfailing love itself. He is faithfulness itself. There's a word in short supply regarding relationships these days. Why do we worship God? Because of what God has done. Verses 4 and 5. You thrill me, Lord, with all you have done for me as a believer and even for those who are unsaved. What he has done for them. We are very blessed in Britain. Don't gripe about the cold. You're not getting tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes. Goodness knows what else. It's dangerous in New Zealand. So don't gripe about the cold. We breathe his air. We drink his water. And for those that seek him, they lack no good thing. Well, he's not going to give you big cars and big houses, but he's going to make sure if the Lord is your shepherd, you have all you want. I shall not need. Look at verse 5. We're still looking at what God has done here. What great works you do, what great works you do. As it says in the Christian Standard Bible, the works of your hands. The works of your hands. That would be in all providence. God organises and arranges things in the works of his hands of providence. That is first and foremost, for you believer, the providence of redemption. He so worked things by his hand as to bring you to a certain point in a certain place in time where you heard God's word, and whether it was suddenly or over a period of time, he drew you with his irresistible grace to himself because he set his love upon you. The providence of redemption is the work of his hands. And then there is the working out of his plan and his scheme for history and events and nations. The work of his hands. Everything that's going on in the universe, yes, even things that are black and dark and we don't understand, he is either allowing them or sending them for his purpose. We will understand this one day, but he is in control. And of course, the works of his hands in creation itself. It's incredible. It's vast. It's immense. Can we begin to perceive of the power of the God who has such work in his hands that he can just literally throw the stars, as it were, by a word, into emptiness and create a universe that, for little ants like us, seems to be endless? How big must God be? And I get a great sense of this, which is why sometimes I like looking at pictures of the universe, not just our services, but the universe, because it takes my breath away to think of the immensity and the power of our God. What he has done, the works of your hands. And then in contrast to all this, as I frequently do, only today and yesterday, no, yesterday and the day before, walking the dog, tiny, beautiful, little, intricate birds, singing the most beautiful song of it, and I've just got to stop and worship. And people look over and go, oh, it's him again. With his hands in the air, what's he doing? I don't know, he does this every day. The dog thinks, come on, I want to get home. It takes my breath away. He's got the immensity and the power to hold the laws of the universe together. And yet he's got the artistry and the intricacy of a loving father to give me the thrill of listening to this bird sing. And what's this bird doing? There's nobody else around. Why is he singing like that? Nobody's listening to him. Nobody's taking a blind witness. He's worshipping God. He's worshipping his creator. That little bird knows more than us so-called advanced human beings. Thrills your heart. Captivates you. So, why do we worship God? Because it's good. Because of who he is. The Most High. Exalted. Because of what God is. His unfailing love and his faithfulness. Because what God has done and is doing, the works of his hands in his providence, in redemption and creation and his eternal plan. We sing one of our songs, don't we? I sing for joy at the works of your hands. That echoes this verse in verse 4. When should I worship God? No, you shouldn't have that yet. Stand down. When should I worship God? Don't get excited. When should I worship God? Verse 2 again. Day and night. I proclaim, I express it, I experience it, I feel it. Proclaiming your unfailing love in the morning, your faithfulness in the evening, another day of grace. Thank you, Father. As one old gospel hymn puts it, praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. So this is born of a relationship, isn't it? The born-again believer, the child of God, the true child of God with Father, Abba Father. It's intimate. It's spontaneous fellowship by the Holy Spirit. Our spirit, small s, is knit with His Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. And it's almost constant. It comes out naturally, spontaneous. This is no Muslim ritual on a mat four times a day facing the east. Yes, you know, you think, well, you're very sincere, but you only pray four times a day, is that all? Only four times. For the born-again believer, the floodgates are always open. For the born-again believer, the phone's never off the receiver. How do I worship Him? Verse 3. With joyful music. Now you're not to go out and buy a 10-string instrument and a harp, or a lyre, because I don't think you'd get one anyway. You wouldn't get it on the tube train or back home or on the bus. But the point is there, it is with music in your heart. You can't have music and a song to sing unless you have a Saviour who's orchestrating the whole worship in your heart. Who do we worship? How do we worship? You listen to the unsaved. They're worshipping their God, Satan, for all the pop songs. They know them by heart. You hear them. Yeah, they keep singing them. They know the records off by heart. I'm watching them smile, I think. Would that I could sing off by heart the praises of my God. Joyful music. We should, verse 4, sing for joy. So how do I worship Him? With joyful music, be it instrumental, but most of all, be it heartfelt and spiritual and emotional. I have to ask myself, when were the last times the strings of my heart reverberated in wonder and love and worship? It's a challenge, isn't it? So why are we worshipping? When should I worship Him? How do I worship Him? When I can totally focus on the Lord in this way and His Word, and His Word, the Bible, is the primary means for guiding us, instigating, guiding and leading us to the throne of God, and in fact even in the process of worship. Scripture itself should be the very framework in which we're worshipping. When our thoughts are totally focused on His Word, we see everything else, isn't this true, believer? Everything else falls away. Everything else falls away. It fades away. Concentrating on God, focusing on Him and worshipping Him and appreciating Him puts everything else in its right perspective. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things shall be added to you. So that's the first half of the psalm. Before we start looking at the second half of the psalm, though, I want us to just briefly look at the theology of worship. Now, the theology of true worship is really a whole Bible study in itself, but for now, it's succinctly summarised for us by Jesus and Paul. Jesus, John 4. Let's look at that for a moment. John 4. Verses 23 and 24. Page 1638 in the church Bible. John 4, verses 23 and 24. He's speaking to a woman by a well who he's going to save. He's in the process of saving. But he points this out to her. The time is coming, indeed is here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can have the biggest organ, the tallest stained glass windows, the biggest spire, the most glittering building, the most fantastic sound setup. God's not interested. He's not interested. He's looking on your heart. That's what he wants to see. That's what he wants to see. So what is it to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, we could state the obvious. I'm just going to read to you from Albert Barnes. I don't usually do this, but I want to do it because he puts it quite well. He's an American Presbyterian, but we don't want that against him. The word spirit here stands opposed to rites and ceremonies and to the pomp of external worship. He's a good nonconformist, this word. It refers to the mind, the soul, and the heart. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, with the simple offering of gratitude and prayer, with a desire to glorify him, and without external pomp and splendor. Spiritual worship is that where the heart is offered to God, and where we do not depend on external forms for acceptance. In truth, not through the medium of shadows and types, not by the means of sacrifices and bloody offerings, but in the manner represented or typified by all these in Hebrews, in the true way of direct access to God through Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Through Jesus Christ. So it's quite profound and heartfelt, genuinely involves the mind, the intellect, the heart, the emotions. Be very wary of any form of worship that bypasses the mind. That's just the senses. In fact, I'll go further and say that is sensual. What does Paul actually say on this? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Again, Paul emphasises this bit about using the mind. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, that's on page 1774 in the Church Bible. He's been talking about tongues and prophecies, etc., and he says, well, what's the point? You know, they have that place, but it's really a minor place of no significance. Well, then, what shall I do? He says, verse 15, I will pray in the Spirit. Now the NLT very wisely here has put a small s rather than a big s, because it means I will pray with feeling and with my sincere emotions, but in the context and frameworks of my mind and my intellect. Because if your mind and intellect isn't controlling your spirit, then you're either mad or you're empty. I will pray in the spirit, and I will also pray in words I understand. I will sing in the spirit, and I will also sing in words I understand. So we're talking about mind and understanding here. Okay, you must understand what it is you're doing. So I can't be having all this Hillsong stuff, you know, where you close your eyes and you open your arms up and you sway around with a scarf in your hand as though you're at a football ground. I can't be having any of that. That's not praying and worshipping with the mind, is it? Now there's one other scripture which... Now this is a very interesting scripture. You'll be familiar with it when you see it. Malachi 3:16, the last book in the Old Testament. Thank goodness for that, they said, because I don't know where the other minor prophets are. The last book in the Old Testament. This is a powerful little verse. Now I know, well, let's read it. Malachi 3 verse 16, page 1472 in the Church Bible. Now it's talking about the Israelites, obviously, and the bad times when they've gone away from God, and with a few pockets of genuine believers that existed, God took a note of. That's basically what this is saying. But there's some theological and spiritual application here, which I think covers, not unreasonably, this subject of worship. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, okay? We don't ignore each other, we speak with each other. And the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and all his thoughts about the honour of his name. Now this talks about outlook and demeanour. I know in the immediate context it's about what's going on at probably community or local level, but it also points out, I feel, in a broader sense, and I don't think this is stretching the point, in worship. What is our outlook and our attitude when we come to church? Is God embarrassed about our demeanour and outlook on what we're talking about when we come through those doors? I'm not going to point the finger and criticise, because I've been as guilty as this as anybody, but it's a challenge, isn't it, to think about. Our conversations are recorded, if they please him. So it's worth bearing that scripture in mind. Okay, that's just a brief look at theology of worship. Very brief indeed, okay? So following on from the where, when and how of worship, and then the theology of worship, we get to the second half of the psalm, where we look at contrasting worship, or if you like to put it this way, the worldly worship, or the opposite. In verse 6, back in Psalm 92, the psalmist changes gear as we're introduced to those of a contrary view. And I rather like the NLC, it's quite, pungent, cynical slap in the face here. Simpletons. Only a simpleton would not know, and only a fool would not understand this. That those who do not worship God are right because they're unable to, because they don't know him personally, and they have not got his Holy Spirit. They're not going to last. Their worship is not going to be acceptable. Verse 7. The Bible always presents the world as being divided into two groups of people. You know, this is nothing new. Those in the kingdom of light, those in the kingdom of darkness. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Saviour, well, I don't care how nice you are or good you are, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're still under the sway of Satan. There's the saved and the unsaved. In the Old Testament, this is often labelled as the righteous and the wicked. Let's briefly look at Psalm 1, because this gives a good example of these contrasting camps. Psalm 1, page 843. Verses 1 to 3 is the believer, saved by grace. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. For they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Or you could say, they delight in the instructions of the Lord, which means reading God's word, listening to sermons, getting involved in Bible studies, the whole thing. Instruction from the Lord. Their delight is in the Lord's instruction, meditating on that and his word day and night. They're like trees planted along the riverbank. There you are, you're not just green now and, you know, vital. You are planted along a riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither. And they prosper in all they do. Now you notice that prosperity only comes as long as you find God as your joy and delight in his word and his instruction. Prosperity is not guaranteed to you by a mere prayer or a demand to God. So that's sunk the prosperity gospel. Verses 4 and 5 contrast the rest. They're not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. Well, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. And verse 6 summarizes the contrast. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly. He's watching over your path, your walk. And as we saw in Malachi 3, 16, he's recording conversations. But the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Likewise, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ talks of sharp contrast in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 36, page 1523 in the Church Bible. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. He's talking about his coming again. Verse 38. In those days before the flood, the people... So that's historical fact. Jesus is referring to an incident in the early chapters of Genesis. So Genesis is historical fact, okay? The people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realise what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. So even Jesus draws attention to these contrasts. But today, of course, in an ever-increasing age of grey areas, when folk like to avoid any talk of black and white, there's so many grey areas now. The Bible's message of exclusive salvation through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, that's unpalatable. In fact, it's downright unacceptable. And that's why atheism is so aggressive these days, it takes offence. So back to Psalm 92, the two kinds of people are, as verse 12 says, the godly, who will flourish, the righteous on one side, and on the other side, verse 6, the fool, and verse 7, the wicked. And as an aside, did you notice there that somewhat pungent observation of the Holy Spirit, a simpleton? I mean, how can, well, I don't know how to say this really, because I was the same before I was converted, but how, it shows you how sin darkens the intellect and the mind and makes us, puts us in a stupor, doesn't it? How can you possibly stand outside and see a starlit night and see these other planets and think there is no creator and that you're not here for a purpose and you're heading for it? How can this be? How can this be that I can see nature, the seasons come and the seasons go, and not ask the question, how comes? Why is this? Only a simpleton. Well, that's what sin does to us. I don't care how clever you are, I don't care if you've got a brain the size of a planet. In the eyes of God, you are a simpleton if you don't get it. So much for the world's cleverness. Now, dear believer, you may think you're a nobody, and perhaps in the eyes of the world, scoffing at you, they think you are. But they need your prayers, because you're the only person bringing them before God. They're not going to do it themselves. Someone prayed you into the kingdom. Oh yes, before you heard the word preached, someone was praying for you and me. We've got to pray. And I say this with love and sadness. We've got to pray for spiritual simpletons, because once upon a time, you and I were a spiritual simpleton. And the Father listens to the prayers of his people. Your worship is of estimation and consideration before God. He recalls even conversations, as we saw Malachi 3:16. And today, well, we see verse 7 today, don't we? Wickedness is sprouting everywhere like weeds. Evil and evildoers seem to be flourishing like never before. The fool is the one who ignores God, who cannot see the greatness of God, who is above him and all around him. I mean, things are so bad at the moment, although it's been this way before, in times past, you'd be hard pushed to find even a Bible in homes these days, let alone one that's read. Look at the second half of verse 7. Oh, and not sprout and flourish. But what's their end? They're going to be destroyed eternally. Eternally. It's not just a one-off job, it's going to go on for eternity being destroyed. That's horrendous. That's hell. So it's going to be no party. It's going to be no just one-off execution. You will be destroyed for all eternity. You will know destruction and death and dying all the time, constantly for eternity. That's horrendous. That's hell. Lord God, deliver me from indifference to my unsaved friends and associates and relatives. But Lord, we come to the central verse again. You are exalted. You are exalted forever. Without realising it though, I think today, Christian worship has become too horizontal and less vertical. We exalt our church. We take pride in our program. We love our activity. We're very careful about our image. Us, us, us. Me, me, me. Rather than exalting and seeking to glorify God and Jesus around the centrality of his divine revelation, the Word of God. Oh, that's old school, that's boring. Where's your flashing lights? Where's your electric this and your electric that? We seem to think that the Holy Spirit isn't up to the job anymore. Shame on us. That's why the church has got nothing to say and it's powerless. The Holy Spirit has left the building. We come here to do all this ultimately for Him, for His glory. Why? Because You, Lord, are exalted forever. He doesn't need any references from us. He doesn't need a CV. He's exalted by virtue of who He is, and we are the objects of His grace. And we have the blessing and the privilege and the benefit of being able to enjoy Him because of His loving providence in redemption. He's holy, He's perfect, He's Creator God. Isaac Watts put it well in one of his lovely paraphrases of this very psalm. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise Thy name, give thanks and sing, to show Thy love by morning light, and talk of Thy truth at night. Well, you've been very patient. And this is a very brief overlook of why should we worship God. But let's just close by reading Revelation 15 together. Last book of the Bible. Revelation 15 verses 3 and 4, we're now taken to the scene in heaven. Let's go back to verse 2, shall we? John being given this vision. I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire. And on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them. You're going to get a harp. See? You're going to get one. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are Your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear You, Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous deeds have been revealed. There it is. That's what you're going to be singing, and you'll have a harp to do it with. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this all too brief reminder of why we should worship You. You are to be exalted. Captivate our hearts, Lord. Captivate our hearts. Ravish us with a fresh view of You by faith. And set all our expectations and desires on You, Lord Jesus. From this night on and forevermore. Until we sing that song with our hearts together. Around the throne. Then we shall be smiling. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen.